series today, we're going to be thinking about going with compassion. One of the challenges with teaching from Scripture and church is coming across really well-known passages, and it is one of those that we'll be looking at this morning. And particularly with this passage, I think we lose the shock element within it. I do hope this morning that if you know the story well, that there will be something fresh for you, as there has been surprisingly, I have felt for myself, spending time looking at it over this past week, to hear from God and what he would have to say to me and to each one of us. So that's Isaiah, Good Samaritan, lots of good words in there, the main words in the passage, Jesus, neighbor, good and Samaritan, believe it or not. Question time. Who watches Question Time? A few, okay. Question Time and Prime Minister's Question Time are both opportunities when people can bring their burning questions to the fore. And sometimes these questions are genuine, but maybe cynically, maybe more often than not, they are trick questions designed to get the person to say something that they're going to regret later on. And I was interested in the way that Ellis Potter dealt with questions recently when he was here doing his seminars, because as Jesus did, Ellis Potter took the question and then usually batted it back to the person and asked them what they thought the answer was first. Later on, it maybe prevented people asking questions because they really didn't know the answer. But anyway, he reminded us of the dangers that Christians may be too quick to provide answers rather than providing good questions that can help people work out the answers for themselves. Someone said this, I hope you can follow the quote. Question the questioning, question the questions, and question the answers. I don't know who said that, possibly an MP. But in essence, that is what is going on in this passage that we're going to be looking at. Jesus uniquely understands the motives of the lawyer in the story that we're going to be looking at. From the outset, this lawyer's motives are revealed to us as well. We read, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So from the outset, there is an agenda, an attempt to trap Jesus in what his reply is going to be. And we read that the lawyer stands to question Jesus, as was the done thing culturally. The teacher sat. The person who had the question would stand. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And when this lawyer asks him his question, Jesus' responses to him cause both the questioner and those listening round about to have to do the three things that we just thought about. Question the questioning, question the questions, and question the answers. And the words do and life are key to his lack of understanding. The lawyer's understanding of faith at that point revolve around the idea of the law and the idea that by doing the right things, by keeping God's law, he could receive and would receive eternal life. And as I thought about that, in reality, it's probably the understanding of the majority of people who today say that they believe there is a God. Maybe they would use these words. If I try to be good, if I try to help others, I'll be good enough, hopefully, to get to heaven. And the lawyer in the story also seems to miss the basic meaning of inherit. Inherit comes from something that we cannot earn. An inheritance comes generally from a family and because we're part of a family. It's not something that we can earn for ourselves. And as ever, we read when we come to Jesus' answer, Jesus strips away any artifice that would be set up in this situation. Jesus' answer to him is a question in return. And it's a question which the lawyer is well equipped to answer. What's written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. It's a good answer. It's actually lightly repeating what he has heard Jesus say previously. Because normally when quoting scripture, I hadn't realized this before, Jews would go back to the original quotes and then the second quote to follow. Now in the Bible, the section on love your neighbor and scripture comes first. Oh, wow, it's fantastic having a wonderful wife. I thought she was going to throw over me there just for a second. It's nothing in that, sir. So, if you know your Bible, in Leviticus comes love your neighbor, and in Deuteronomy, which comes later, was loving the Lord your God section. Jesus was making it clear, as he'd spoken previously, that loving God had to come first before loving the neighbor could take place. Jesus said to him, yeah, that's the two sections there. Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. The lawyer is confident in himself. He believes in keeping the letter of the law. And Jesus goes on and says, do this and you'll live. This is the do and the live that God requires. The impossible element of all this is about to be revealed in the outworking of what that really means. But note that at this point, Jesus doesn't try to point out this man's lack of understanding or rebuke him for trying to trick him, which Jesus knows, or go on to explain what the requirements are in practice. I wonder if you would want to unpack it for him. Listen, you need to do this, this, and this. You've got it all wrong. You need to start again. Sometimes we want to say too much. It's better that the man works out for himself what's required. And the story goes on, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And again, we have a classic misunderstanding presented. He wanted to justify himself. He wanted to present himself and his argument as good enough. The Bible tells us we cannot justify ourselves. Only God can. And as Paul explains, written in the book of Romans, the problem is not to do with the law, but the fact that we can't keep the law because we are sinners. And that's why we need Jesus and we need the power of God in our lives. Jesus goes on to tell this well-known story of the Good Samaritan. In reply, Jesus said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, a journey of about 17 miles, when he was attacked by robbers. It was a well-known, dangerous route, with bandits and thieves often lying in wait. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. The poor victim is left with nothing. He can do nothing for himself. A priest happened to be going down the same road, probably heading back from serving in the temple. And being wealthy, very unlikely to be walking and more likely to be riding. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Ian, can I ask, could you put the screen on the floor for me, Ian? Down there, just so I can see it. Make sure it's all coming up if it reaches down there. Thanks very much. That's fine. Thank you. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And to us on first reading, it appears to be a really heartless thing that this priest is doing. But perhaps for the listener, they would have some sympathy for this priest, knowing this road and knowing his situation. Was it a trap? Were the robbers still there? Was he in real danger at that point in time? More significantly, if he had contact with the man's blood, or if the man turned out to be dead, then he would become unclean as a priest. And the consequences of that were really a nightmare. It would mean that at some point he'd have to go back to Jerusalem, spend a whole week going through purification of that, and that would take time to organize. In the meantime, he, his family, and his servants could not eat the food that they would normally be given from the temple because they were unclean. Such a hassle for him. And also, if he did help and thought, well, I'll help him, but I'll not tell anyone. If anyone found out the seriousness of this situation, and historically is written that young priests were known to have beaten another priest to death with a club because he was found to have been unclean. Weighing it all up, having seen the man, he walks by on the other side. And so too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, the Levite was an assistant to the priest. It's thought for people listening, they would think, well, that was probably that priest's assistant following back home after him. And for him, knowing that the priest hasn't done anything, he knew that if he helped the man, that would show up the priest or undermine his authority and judgment of the situation. That would be something of an insult. For whatever reason, he didn't act. We don't know, but he did not intervene. And I just ask for the windows to open again, please, Kirsty. It just heats up in this place, all the hot air. Just as we know what follows naturally in the story of the Englishman, the Irishman, and the Scotsman, spoiler alert, just in case you didn't know. So for the Jewish listeners, they know what's coming next. You've got a priest, you've got a Levite, you're going to have a Jewish layman to follow up the next person in the story. And that's when Jesus drops a bomb and he says, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. Oh my goodness, everyone's thinking, what is Jesus going to say about the hated Samaritans? And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Jews and Samaritans had history. They really hated each other. In our world, I was trying to think what it would be like. I suppose it's as shocking and as unlikely as a terrorist helping an enemy. The Samaritan paid a costly price. He used all his resources and placed himself in danger. And then here he comes to the inn with a battered Jew on his donkey to probably a Jewish village. He's not safe in that place. By staying overnight to look after the Jew, he risks the vengeance of an angry crowd in the morning. They would have been questioning what he was up to. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, maybe up to 2 weeks' worth of care, lodging and food, and said to the innkeeper, look after him. He said, when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So finally, he pays the cost to make sure the injured man will have all he have and to look after all of his needs. Interestingly, again, something I didn't know, this story may well have been based on a story that was around way back in Old Testament times. That story was about a Jew traveling on that same road, attacked, beaten, ignored by others, finally rescued by a Babylonian policeman in Samaria. And the details of that story are very similar to this one. There's a donkey, there's an inn, there's payment. But whatever the case, the meaning of the story remains the same. It's a guy called Kenneth Bailey, who's a real expert in Middle Eastern culture of that time, writes fantastic books. I'd encourage you to get them if you want to know more. But he helpfully explains the cultural context in which this story was told, because this story is told in a classic and a common way by Jesus. And it can be broken down into 7 sections. 7 being the perfect number. The climax of the story we see is right in the middle. And then there's three sections either side that provide clear contrast. Let me just show you what that means. In scene 1, if you're colourblind, Gerald, I'm really sorry. For those of you that don't know, 1 week I put red up there and Gerald says to Avril, why have the words disappeared from the screen? So I don't know if you can see that. But anyway, in scene 1, the man is robbed of all he has. He's stripped, he's left with nothing. And in scene 7 at the bottom, the Samaritan, in contrast, pays for the man's resources as he has nothing of his own. In scene 2, the priest fails to transport the man to safety, whereas in scene 6, down later on, the Samaritan carries out that costly act. The Levite in scene 3 could have bound up the man's wounds, but in scene 5, the Samaritan makes up for that failure. And then we have the climax of the story in the middle. The twist of having the Samaritan as the hero, but more than that, as the role model, for a respected Jew is completely unacceptable. For that lawyer, even for the crowd listening to him. The Samaritan is doing what he would refuse to do if he was in that same situation. Yet surely everyone knows the Samaritan has done the right thing. The lawyer must have thought, you want me to love my enemy and learn from my enemy? It was all too much. No doubt he regretted asking his question. In the words of that old song, I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. So that was, I'm sure, his thinking. It was the wrong question in so many ways. The whole idea of trying to earn eternal life, to earn God's favor. The whole point of this story, which I think I probably missed, what Jesus was presenting was, this was impossible for this man to do. It was a standard that he could never reach, and only the power of God could do it. It's as if Jesus is saying, just jump over this giant wall and you've made it. Absolutely impossible. And he couldn't even answer when Jesus asked who had been the neighbor, good neighbor in this story. It was a hated Samaritan. And all he could grudgingly agree was, yes, it was the one who had mercy on him. For those of you who weren't here last week, we were reminded of Corrie ten Boom, who was a concentration camp survivor and later on in life met one of the Nazis from the camp who had become a Christian and asked her for forgiveness. And confronted by that as a Christian, she found she just couldn't do it. It was too hard. And then she had to realize this can only be done by the love of God. And through that love of God, she was able to bring forgiveness to that man. So we can only love and go with compassion if we are filled with the power of the Spirit and the love of God. Going with compassion. Some people would use a passage like this as a justification for a social gospel. And there was much debate, I was thinking in the 80s, but probably even before that, might even have been 60s and 70s and onwards. There was a lot of debate, basically, that Christianity was essentially about doing good for others. And there were real concerns that that was watering down the message of the gospel, the message which says that only through repentance and faith in Christ and his death for us can we be saved, can we be good enough for God. But that was a lack of understanding about how big the gospel is, how full the gospel is, because in reality, it's not an either or situation. It must be both. As a reminder for us again this morning, faith in Christ is not enough. Faith in Christ is not enough. Faith must come first, but true salvation and faith are living and active and will result in good works. James says, faith without works is dead. Good works must flow. They are evidence of the reality of our faith. And in James chapter 2, it says, in that case, someone may say, you believe, and I do good things. Well, try to show me that you believe without doing any kinds of any acts of kindness. I will show you that I believe by doing acts of kindness. I will show you that I believe by doing acts of kindness. The gospel and its outworking as visible evidence of faith to a watching world must be a social gospel. And in the parable, there's no mention of the injured person coming to faith or even being thankful, because ultimately, that's God's part. What we do and what we should do is not for our glory, but for the glory of God. I wonder if you can think back on this past week of any good works that you've done for someone else. Any specific good works? If not, then possibly it's time for a reboot and to get back to basics. I do wonder and worry if our society has become so busy that there is little time given over to doing good for others. We know, of course, in Scripture of all of the good works that God has planned in advance for us to do. And I wonder how many of these lie in a discarded pile because we miss them and we live for ourselves, our own needs, our own families. Jesus is our perfect example. The Bible tells us that Jesus went about doing good. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Again, I was rather surprised to find out that I'd missed the meaning of who the neighbor is. The man, remember the question he asked, he wanted clarification on who is my neighbor. And instead, the whole thing is turned around. It's not about who is his neighbor, but Jesus wants him to realize who he was to be neighborly to. And that's a completely different way of thinking. He is to be the neighbor. He's not to think, oh, who is my neighbor? But to be the neighbor. And God calls us to love regardless of color, creed, sexuality, to have compassion on those in need. I wonder who you may find it difficult to be neighborly to. If you're in a situation where there are Muslim women with their headscarves on, I wonder if that would be uncomfortable for you. Would you find it difficult? Would you prefer to keep your distance? That was what we were thinking there about being a neighbor to. Special guest. I'd like to give Anthony a warm welcome. Anthony, let me come have a seat. Thank you. I'll come over and join you. I'll give you this mic here.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Welcome. Anthony, thanks for being with us this morning. I hope you're not too nervous.
I'm a wee bit nervous.
A little bit nervous. That's okay. That's allowed. First question, Anthony, where do you go to church?
I don't. You here.
Okay, you don't go to church, okay. That's an interesting starting point. I just need to confess to people here that I've asked you to come this morning as a visitor to church. Just give me a little idea of what the church experience is like for someone who is a stranger to church and to our church. I'll be interested to hear that later, but I'm going to take a little bit of a risk and ask you so far, how are you getting on?
Very well.
That's the right answer. Thank you, and good night. That is good. Has it been different from what you thought it might be?
No, not at all.
Okay.
It's been great, very welcoming.
That is good. That is good. What has made it difficult for you in terms of connecting with church? Okay, and why do you think that is?
Just because I suppose it's a bit of a fear of what to expect and the welcome that I would get, once that was known to people.
Thank you for that. What has changed in your perception in recent years, and why?
I moved to Haddington about 5 years ago, and I work in Edinburgh as a district nurse. And a couple of my colleagues they come to this church.
You can't name them.
Sorry?
You can't name them.
Okay, it's your wife.
That's my wife, correct. Ruth Bramwell, yeah, good. She's not here, that's okay.
There's Ruth as well. I've just been enlightened, so to speak, welcomed with open arms by yourself, by Margaret. You may have seen me at the cafe on a Friday, and it's completely, I don't know how to put it, it's completely changed how I feel about, you know,
okay. Thank you for that. What would you say about the relationship that you have with them? I know you've spent quite a lot of time with my wife. Tell me what that's about. She said not to say much or anything about her this morning. She's probably left the building.
She's probably hiding.
So, yeah.
Well, me and Margaret, we hit it off really well, shall we say, as friends. And then once I realised, you know, we got chatting about, you know, what each other, you know, do other than work, and I found out that, you know, she was married to a pastor. And if I'm being honest,
careful,
my guards went up straight away, and I was like, oh my goodness, what's going to happen when she finds out? She's going to ask me what, you know, who do I live with, and you know, and that was one of the things that worried me. However, I now know 5 years later I had nothing to worry about whatsoever, because I've been welcomed. I can't explain how much I've been welcomed, because that's not really been the issue. That's just, you know, it's more been mine and Margaret's friendship is about me, not who I am, if that makes sense.
Yeah, no, that makes perfect sense. And it's been good for me to see that it's a two-way thing, it's a close relationship, there's a love for each other that, you know, that I've been able to see.
Yes.
That you have, and I know that there's been support, you know, along the way. Life's not been easy all the time for you, and
it hasn't. Going through a rough patch at the moment, and I have been in the past, and Margaret and Ruth and yourself and have always been there for me and always will be there for me, and I will always be there for Margaret too, and you know, and her family and everyone, if I can do anything at all, you know.
We are appreciative of that. And I would have to say, in many ways, I'm sorry for the way the church has often connected, or how they've been seen to act towards gay people. Mm-hmm. I think it's often been unhelpful, lacking in love and compassion. And personally, there have been times in my life where I've not been as loving as I should have been either. Mm-hmm. And this morning, I would like to give you a special Bible, New Testament Bible. And we would want you to have that as a church. Yeah. And enjoy that and hear God speak to you through it. And our prayer for you is that you would come to know that love of God for yourself. But I really appreciate you coming. I know it's not been easy. Thank you very much. Please. I don't know if Anthony's got long to hang about after. He's on the airwaves doing his DJ stuff in a wee while, but hopefully you get a chance to speak to him at the end. The starting point for Christians must be the love of God. That God loves each one of us, that we are all made in the image of God. And in a challenging world, we need to know more than ever to live in His love, in His power, His grace and truth, because we can't do it ourselves. And I believe that the Good Samaritan represents Jesus. He is the Good Samaritan who sees and goes to the man in need. He uses all he has to save him, his time, his possessions, his donkey, his care. He gives all he has to save this man, just as Jesus will soon do as he gives his life on the cross. for all of mankind. He's done that for you. He's done that for me. He's to be our example in our lives. But he also wants us to know that love for ourselves. Compassion compels us to take action. It's not enough to feel sorry for people, but something that causes us to want to make a difference and to help. And that's why a group from the church are going to be helping at the homeless shelter on Wednesday night this week, for example. The Bible tells us Jesus saw the crowds and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The world's full of searching people. Yesterday I was reading in a magazine about a singer in a very popular band. Some of the young people know who that is, the 1975. And a bold part, you know, sometimes in articles there's a wee bit that sits out that's bold. And this is what it said, this is what he said. He talks about the constant search for God, for the lack of God within me. That's what it is. It's the God-shaped hole. I see everyone's got a God-shaped hole, but mine's infected, mine itches, it's always there. I'm looking for God in everything. Whether people are aware of that as he is or not, it's still the reality that for those who don't yet know Christ for themselves, there is a God-shaped hole that nothing else can satisfy or fill. And we need compassion for the lost to share the good news and to show the love of God. Irene Gray is our practical support person for church. Unfortunately, she's away this weekend, though soon she will be doing a short presentation about what that looks like. But we are called to support each other, to show compassion for each other. And in doing this, we will be a witness to the world. The Bible says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And that's a big part of what the practical care is about, but there can be wider implications in practical areas of help. I think a great vision for this church is to be known as a source of loving kindness and generosity in this community and beyond. Someone outside the village very recently was telling me they'd received meals from the church in a real time of need, and that had been hugely appreciated and helpful for them. May we as a church be the neighbour who looks out for and provides help for those in need. I don't know if I've ever thought about this before in terms of the passage either. I don't know about you, but the man who's beaten up in this story is a bit of a bit part player, isn't he? You don't really think about him an awful lot. But maybe you're here this morning and you feel as if you've been beaten up by the world. Maybe you feel like you've got nothing left, that things are hopeless, that you are helpless. I hope that you will be able to receive the love and care and support of God and his people. This is not about putting a weight on people this morning when people are not in that place to be able to do that. Not to feel a failure if at this point in your life you can't be that good Samaritan to others. Maybe it's to know the love of the good Samaritan for yourself. What's our response? Our response is to recognize that we need the love of God. We need the love of God to fill us. We have to be upward looking. That's our starting point. And perhaps you need to know Jesus' compassion this morning for the first time or in a time of need. But maybe your heart is hard, and maybe you need the heart of God, a soft heart for a lost world. We cannot jump that giant wall ourselves. It's only his power that can help us to be the neighbor to the needy, to show the love of God to a needy world of people made in his image. Be doers, not just hearers. Put faith into practice. He will guide and prompt us what to do this week. We don't even really have to look for it. God will give it to us and give us the power and strength that we need. And I think that's exciting, that you and God together can accomplish great things. To turn from being inward looking to be outward looking. So many things that we can do if we're in a place to be able to do that at this point, to text someone. I received a text 2 days ago, and it was fantastic. It was so encouraging and helpful. An email, a phone call, dropping in on someone, an invitation for a coffee or a meal, an offer of help, making yourself available to Irene as someone willing to support. Because if we all did it, we wouldn't have to do it very often. But so often it just ends up a small group of people who carry the weight and it becomes a burden. We can all do a little bit to help and to become the church that God intends us to be. And so, like Norman, I finish with the words of Jesus. Can't be much simpler than that. Go and do likewise. Please speak to me if you want to know more this morning. There'll be an opportunity to come for prayer at the front. Might be for a blessing on your week as you go, to make yourself accountable. Maybe to share a need that you have, to walk in His ways this week, to be Spirit-led, to do His work for His glory. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love for all of mankind. Thank you that you have made your love known to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus, for His death on the cross that takes the punishment that we deserve, takes His sin, takes our sin upon Himself and sets us free. We thank you for this place. Thank you that we have so much to be thankful for, and pray for your continued blessing upon us as we continue in worship in Jesus' name.